Well, we're going to pick up our study in Revelation this week. Anybody remember where we left off? Last part of 10. That's pretty good. Y'all are paying attention. That's right. Last part of 10. Well, time no longer. Yeah, that's where we were. We were studying the little book. So let's pick up reading at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Now, you'll recall that we discovered the 1844 date as a fulfillment of Daniel 8:14, right? And this date was arrived at by the people at this time studying out prophecy and understanding a particular date for the beginning of prophecy, because they put prophecy in history. What was the date that they started the prophecy with? 457 BC. And what happened then? Right. This was the third decree. The first one had been by Cyrus. Only some went back. Then a number of years later, Darius gave a second decree. Even more went back. Each time that people went back, money went with them to build and whatever. It was financed by the Babylonians or the Persians who took over Babylon. Then when Artaxerxes came along, there were still a great many Israelites living in Babylon. They had not gone back. Ezra was very concerned about this because the work was faltering. The rebuilding of Jerusalem was not going ahead as it should have. And he prevailed upon Artaxerxes, showed him the prophecies that had taken place, and Artaxerxes wrote a legal decree for the people to go back. He gave more money, but in Artaxerxes' legal decree, which we read about in total in Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes gave them the legal right to be a nation. The first two decrees do not do that. So what Artaxerxes in essence did was overturn the suzerain contract that had been made with Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. He set them free from that suzerain contract. They were now a sovereign nation. So that's why we come up with the date 457 BC. And most Bibles have that date in the margin if your Bibles have a marginal dating. Okay, so the little book was opened because counting from 457 BC, you get to 1844, the prophecy of 2300 days. So the time frame for Revelation 10's prophecy fulfillment was during the 1830 to 1844 time frame. What happened in 1830? This is a review. What was going on during this time in the country and around the world? Second Great Awakening. That's right. Second Great Awakening began about 1820. Do what? That's right. That's right. This was a worldwide movement.
There was a huge false movement going on at the same time, too.
Yes.
A huge number of other people having visions.
Oh, yeah. There was all kinds of activity, religious activity taking place as a, you know, the work of God in this Second Great Awakening, and the counterfeit, too. Satan is never without a counterfeit.
Sometimes, as in the case of Cain Ridge, you'd have both occurring in the same great gathering of people.
Okay. All right, so The time frame for Revelation 10's prophecy was specifically, we're speaking of 1830, because that was when William Miller began to study and come up with his understandings of the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, to 1844. The prophecy regarding the mystery of God being finished is in the context of this, and I didn't get into that because what we were studying about was the little book and the time frame, and so I thought, well, this mystery of God is kind of thrown in the middle of it. We needed to stick with one thing, study that out. So now this morning we're going to go back and pick up this mystery of God concept. So the finishing of the mystery of God, though, is in the context of the final message to the world. It's not separate. It's all part of it. So the October 1844 disappointment was precipitated by a right prophetic interpretation of the time frame of Daniel 8:14, the ending of the 2300 days. Remember, Daniel 8:14 says, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. But a wrong event was looked for by these very intense Bible students. So careful study of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation together with history is what brought these people to a real understanding. Now, what else happened that really nailed down their understanding of prophecy at this same time? Fall of the Ottoman Empire, which happened when?
August 11, 1840.
Group project here. That's good. August 11, 1840. And that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Revelation 9:15, which was a prophecy about an hour, a day, a month, and a year. And when Josiah Litch worked that out, he was bold enough 2 years ahead of the fulfillment of the prophecy to give a specific date. He said this is going to happen in August, and then he nailed it down and he said this is going to happen August 11, 1840. And he was exactly right. All the world wondered because they called him a fool. But when this prophecy was fulfilled, and what happened on that day? The Ottoman Empire fell, but it was France, Russia, England, and Austria.
And they wanted protection.
They wanted to protect the Ottoman Empire. Egypt was fussing and fighting against the Ottoman Empire and was overrunning the Ottoman Empire, but they wanted the buffer, so they figured we better protect Turkey, which was the Ottoman Empire at that time. We better protect Turkey so that we can keep Egypt off our backs. So they bonded together and supported Turkey. But Turkey had become so weak that at this point he was known. I mean, you could pick up the newspaper and say, the sick man of the East. That'd be the headlines. So the sick man of the East capitulated to those four European powers. Well, Russia's not European, but whatever. To those four major powers and came under their protectorate to protect himself from Egypt. That document was signed August 11, 1840. Which proved the accuracy of the day for a year interpretation of prophecy. So when that happened in 1840, these people that were studying this end time prophecy here in Daniel 8:14, they said, okay, we know that we can look at scripture and we can see this day for a year and it works. So if we start with 457, where's it going to end? 1844. It all worked out in God's providence to give them the information that they needed when they needed it, not before. They had the time frame right, but they had a wrong event. What did they miss? The proclamation that there should be time no longer was interpreted to be literal time. Therefore, it seemed to be a foregone conclusion that at the end of the world was rapidly approaching. William Miller and his associates thought that the time element related to earthly chronological time, day by day, you know, year by year. But the announcement concerning the time here in the prophecy had to do with prophetic time, not literal earthly chronological time. And Metcalf says there is no chronological prophecy that extends past 1844. Now, you understand what I'm saying here? Because there were chronological prophecies. But they were prophecies. And they were wrapped in this day for a year kind of concept, but they're prophecies. They were not in the context of literal chronological time, like tomorrow's going to be Sunday and the next day's Monday. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. So what these men, William Miller and his associates, worked out was the time prophecy, but they thought that at the end of 1844, when this 2300-day prophecy was over, the end of the world was going to happen. There wasn't going to be any more time. Tomorrow's sunrise wasn't going to happen. So they got part of it right. When they worked it out, they looked forward to the coming of Christ in October 1844. This was the sweetest thing in the world to them. They thought they were facing the Lord that day. He didn't come. And when he didn't come, you can imagine the bitter disappointment that they suffered. I mean, put yourself in that place. You know for absolutely sure the Lord is coming this afternoon. Tomorrow morning you get up and he hadn't come. I can't imagine the disappointment. I mean, it would just have been awful. The prophecy is correct. It was sweet in their mouth, but it was bitter in their belly. The problem was they evidently failed to read the rest of the chapter. Verse 11 says, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." If they had comprehended this, they would have known that something else was going to happen besides the end of the world in October 1844. We must understand Revelation 10 in the context of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. So let's flip back to Daniel 7. Just for a minute, I want to read a couple of verses here to put it together for you. Well, we're going to go to Daniel 2 first. Daniel chapters 8 and 9 go with Leviticus 8 and 9 and Hebrews 8 and 9 to explain a concept that really was not understood well until this time. There was a work to be done by these people, and they had to understand the work of Christ in order to carry forward their work. Now, as we've gone along in these lessons, we've looked at the sanctuary aspect that's all through the book of Revelation. That showed these people, after they came to the realization of this great disappointment, it showed them that they had more work that they needed to do to understand what was going on. Out of this religious chaos that followed the October 1844 disappointment, three distinct movements arose. The first movement spiritualized the event. Now, by the event, I mean the second coming, because everybody was looking forward to the second coming of Christ in 1844. When this didn't happen, some of the believers decided that, well, he did come. He came in me. And by coming in me, then he came invisibly into the hearts of the believers, and that led to some pretty interesting concepts. It led to the conclusion, these people to the conclusion, that they could view Scripture with no literalness. They could interpret everything in the Bible in a spiritualized manner. Now, by that I mean you can read it, but you don't have to read it and understand it. You can explain it any way you want to. It led to many interesting activities because they read the Scripture and they said, well, the Bible says that we're supposed to be like little children. So they quit walking upright. They quit eating with forks and spoons and knives. They crawled around on their hands and knees and they ate with their hands. They did this. They also read the Bible and said, well, you know, this last millennium of the earth is going to be a Sabbath rest. So they didn't work. They quit their jobs, didn't work their farms, didn't do anything. They also thought that because Christ was in them, that made them holy. Therefore, they couldn't do any sin, which led to many interesting problems. Because if you think that you're holy and you can do no wrong, you're going to think that you can do anything you want to, and it doesn't matter. It's not sin anymore. People like Joshua Himes and William Miller rejected the spiritualizing notion. And they said, no, we can't accept this. That's not right. We understand the time prophecy was correct. We worked it all out historically. We know what happened to the Ottoman Empire. We've got this all worked out. We know that that's right. So if that was right, then that means that we've got to figure out the time. Just it didn't work because he didn't come. We know he's coming. We know that's what this is all about. So they kept resetting the time. Well, they reset the time for a couple of years. It'd be 6 months down the road, and then it'd be another 2 months. And by resetting the time, all they did was bring more discouragement. And by 1846, this group had given up completely. So they didn't exist. The spiritualizers were around for a little while longer, but they had given up. The time setters had given up completely. Others who were committed to Bible study used Miller's own Bible study method. Remember, we handed out a sheet talking about the Bible study that he used. They asked the question, if we were right on the time frame, and we know we were because we saw what happened with the Ottoman Empire, then what really did happen? If we got the time right, we must have got the event wrong. They asked the question the other way around, you see. So they went back and they studied the Bible, particularly the book of Hebrews, and a man named O.R.L. Crozier put Hebrews with the Old Testament and realized that Christ is our high priest working in heaven. So he put Daniel 8:14, Hebrews 9:23, and Leviticus 16 together. And by doing that, he came to the conclusion that Hebrews was talking about the antitype work of Christ, that all the types in the Old Testament with the priests and everything had been talking about. So by putting those together, then he said, okay, if this was the type, and on all through the year we had the priest doing this and this and this, then the antitype was doing the same thing. Christ in heaven was doing the same thing. Well, as he studied through, he came to Leviticus 16, which is about the Day of Atonement cleansing. That happened once a year in the earthly sanctuary. Drawing the conclusion, he came to that Christ must also fulfill the antitype. If it happened here, it's got to happen here. Everything else that happened, this has to happen. So by coming to that conclusion, he realized that what happened in October 1844 was not that Christ was coming to this earth to cleanse it by fire, as the Millerites had decided, but Christ was cleansing the heavenly sanctuary from the sins of the people. His ministry changed from a first apartment to the second apartment. Rick?
What I started to say earlier was that the spiritualizers are where we get the few that did hang on for Nelson Barber, or where we get the Jehovah's Witness book of today.
That's true.
They spiritualize the second coming as having been in 1914, and supposedly he now reigns, the devil is now bound to a degree, and more people come into their belief, thus Christ in them, thus the devil more and more bound until the whole earth becomes Jehovah's Witness and heaven on earth in their opinion.
And they've had to change their dates a couple of times too.
Yes.
Because they had it starting back then, and then they've had to rechange it twice. And by 1914, they gave up and said, okay, this is the date.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So we have all these people that are studying about the sanctuary, trying to put Christ in context, and they figured out that something must have happened. Well, Joseph Bates is another man, and he read Crozier's material. Crozier wrote quite a document about the work of Christ in the sanctuary based on his studies of Hebrews and the Old Testament. And Bates found that Crozier's material was pretty valid. I mean, he put what Crozier said to the scripture. Of course, the Holy Spirit's working here to guide these men. And he found that the ministry had changed. As Bates studied on, he came to Revelation 11:19. Revelation 11:19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." I'm only going to read part of this right here. Bates knew what was in the ark in the type. What was in the ark in the type? That's right. On tables of stone, they were placed inside that earthly ark. Well, here in the prophecy in Revelation 11, it's talking about the temple being open in heaven, and the ark of God being seen. So we have the antitype of the type. So Bates said, well, all right, and he kept studying. And he went to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and hath the testimony of Jesus. He went from there to Revelation 14, 12. He just kept studying through. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So three times here in, you know, nearly as many chapters, he has found a repeat of, here's a group that keep the commandments. Here's a focus on the Ten Commandments. So Bates suddenly realized what the prophecy was telling him. At the end of time, because all this work is going on under the seventh angel, at the end of time there was going to be a group of people that kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was going to be a focus of the last day message. He came to this conclusion. So he got very excited about this, and everybody that he met, he talked to him about this. One story is told in his biography about him coming in to a little village, and as he was crossing the bridge, a man stopped him and said, hello, Brother Bates, what's the news? And he spent the next 2 or 3 hours talking about the Seventh-day Sabbath, because that was the news of the day. That was the great information that had been shared with them from the Holy Spirit. We see from all this that the biblical focus is on the commandments of God, right? Starting with chapter 11, then it's in 12, then it's in 14. Well, Bates said, okay, the bigger context here is chapter 13. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 13 today. That's a couple of lessons down the road. But he realized by reading chapter 13 that there was this big conflict between God and the people of God and that beast and the beast power. So putting chapter 13 in the context of 11 and 12 and 14, he came to the conclusion that the argument at the end of time is going to be over the commandments of God. By 1846, Bates and Crozier had worked out this understanding. And Bates began to teach the keeping of all 10 commandments of God, which includes the seventh-day Sabbath. And they kept it, they taught it, in the context of a fulfillment of prophecy. It's not just something that they dreamed up, but they said, this is the prophecy. We're to be brought back to this understanding because that's what Revelation's talking about. What else was going on at this time? Remember the time frame. We have to keep an understanding of prophecy in the bigger picture of what's going on in the world because it helps us to see the conflict between what God is trying to do and what Satan's trying to do. Spiritualism came in, that's true. The knocking of the little wrappings with the two sisters in Hyde, New York, that's true.
Evolution and the rejection of God as the creator.
That's right. That's my main point.
German higher criticism.
German higher criticism came in, and that's right, which undermines the Bible, the truth of the Bible. And we have that problem with us even more today. But what I want to focus on is what Joyce said. Darwin came in at this time. In 1828, he had formulated his theory about selection. By 1859, he published his book, Origin of the Species. So during this whole time frame, we have this man and the whole scientific community and many people, including Christians, were accepting what Darwin said. That was in direct conflict with the prophecies that call the people back to the Creator God. This is Satan's great masterpiece deception.
Because the central theme of the Fourth Commandment is God.
Is the Creator God. Why do we keep the Fourth Commandment? Not just because God told us to, but because it focuses on the Creator. Let's read that. Let's read Exodus 20. Right in the heart of the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have the focus on the Creator God. Exodus 20 starts at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, most of these signs that we see posted in people's yards, that's where they stop. The rest of the commandment is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For, and here's the key, why do we do it? Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Well, Bates put that with Revelation 14, which says 14:7. Well, it's 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. That's almost a repeat of what we just read in Exodus 20. So Bates was able to put this together, and he said, okay, what is the focus here is the Ten Commandments, but particularly the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. That's why he got so excited about this Sabbath keeping. And he said, this is a prophetic fulfillment. We've got to understand this. We've got to preach this to the world. This is the end time message. Putting it all together, Bates and Crozier realized that at the end of time, there would be a worldwide message of Christ's second coming, because he is coming. There would be a worldwide message, a call to worship the one true creator God. Not these false gods that are circulating around, and the world is full of false gods and always has been. And today there's about 7 billion false gods because every human thinks he's God, just about. Pantheism is worldwide, even in America. The call to worship the one creator God took them to the fourth commandment. This places Revelation 13 in the whole context of a worldwide conflict between God and his people and the beast power and those that follow him. They also saw the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, which was a final work of God in heaven, but it required a work in the hearts of God's people. We'll get into this as we go along with this morning's study. Seventh-day Sabbath keeping was a key. So what Bates and his fellow Bible students were discovering was that during the reign of the little horn of Daniel 8, pure truth had been obscured. What Bible truth had this papal power covered up? Throughout its history, the little horn power of Daniel 8 and 9 is represented as having conducted a desolating career against God, his sanctuary, and his saints. This little horn power was battling against Christ and cast down the truth to the ground. That's Daniel, we find this prophecy of the little horn in Daniel 8, 11, and 13. We've covered this in previous lessons when we studied about Pergamos and the Thyatira churches. We looked at 2 Thessalonians that is a counterpoint. It's Paul talking about the same power that's talked about beginning in Daniel chapter 7 and in chapter 8, this little horn power. And it all leads us up to the final events of the world. So we've taken this little diversion, this little trip, trying to pick up on the rest of what we missed there about 1844. And now we're going to look at this mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? And how is it finished? Because that's what the prophecy says. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, we just read this. This verse gives 3 key points that we need to understand. One of them is that this happens in the days of the seventh angel. The next is that the mystery of God is going to be finished. So we need to know what the mystery of God is so that we'll be able to understand when it's finished. And it declares that this has been given to the prophets But it was a mystery. Mystery here is not something sinister. The Greek word means something which previously was only faintly comprehended and was now fully disclosed. So the prophets of old could preach about it, they could write about it, and we could read the Old Testament about it, but until the time of the end, it was not fully understood. At the time of the end, it became a very specific message. The mystery of God concerns restitution. Acts 3:21 says, "The times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." What is restitution?
It's going back to the original.
Going back to the original, restoring things. Yeah, restitution, restoring. Giving things back to the rightful owner. You know, if something has happened and inadvertently you've gotten somebody's goods, you restore it to them, you give it back to them. It also involves a legal act of setting things straight. You know, if you go to court, you know, in a lawsuit, you know, you can have things reinstated.
Payback,
okay. Both of these elements were accomplished by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's his work to restore this world back to what it should have been. Adam lost it. It's been the work of God ever since to bring restoration back to what it was when Adam lost it through sin. All of God's prophets, all through the scriptures, have given the same gospel message, which is the everlasting covenant. Hadn't changed. This everlasting covenant, if you'll remember, we've studied this briefly, but not in depth, and I don't think we're going to be able to get in depth this morning either. The covenant that was made with Abraham was a covenant that included a grant of land, right? He was given the earth, the whole world, and dominion over the whole world. When he sinned, this world came under the dominion of Satan. Even Christ himself says that Satan is ruler of this world, prince of this earth. So it's the Redeemer's work. Remember the story of Ruth? The kinsman Redeemer had to come in. He was the only one that was able to make the redemption. Ruth was not able. No, Naomi was not able. Only Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, was able to restore the land to him.
The nearest of kin.
I mean, this whole concept involves more than what we can get into today. We've talked about it in previous lessons, and y'all understand that. But this is the story of redemption. When Christ is finished with his work, he will be able to give the land back to Adam, right? The restitution will be complete. The justification that he wrought for us on the cross will be finished. This is all tied together. I know this is kind of complex, but it's all tied together. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God must be defined within the full context of the prophecy of chapter 10. That's why I wanted to go back over it. It relates to the sounding of the seventh angel that Joseph Bates saw. The seventh angel in Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, just in a broad concept, does this remind you of anything else in the whole Bible?
Daniel 7.
Who said that? Good. Daniel 7. But first, I want to go to Daniel 2. That's right. Daniel 7. Daniel 2, remember the prophecy in Daniel 2? The metal man, head of gold, breast of brass, no, silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet and toes, part iron, part clay. Okay, we're down in the feet and toes part right now. All the prophecy has been fulfilled, and we know this. We're down in the feet and toes. Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of these kings, the feet and toes kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All right, then we go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is talking, first part of chapter 7, remember, outlines the four beasts, which is an echo of what we read in chapter 2 with the metal man. Then in verse 9, it switches and it starts talking about a throne room scene. And in this throne room scene, one is ushered in before God, the Ancient of Days, and the books are open, things are examined, and at the result of that, Christ receives his kingdom. Then it goes on and talks about this little horn power, introduces the little horn power in chapter 7. So what we see here is that the stone, which is Christ, comes and smashes those earthly kingdoms. That's what the stone that comes in Daniel chapter 2. So we find a direct parallel between Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 10 and 11. They explain each other. Before Christ can come to this earth and take his kingdom back, it has to be his kingdom, right? And in his kingdom reigns no sin, right? So somehow we've got to get rid of the sin problem. The mystery of iniquity arose and so hid from the world the mystery of God that all the world followed it. Wondering, that's what Revelation 13 is about. But the day comes when the mystery of iniquity shall be exposed, and the mystery of God in its own truth and purity shall shine forth once more. Here we read that the mystery of God is contrasted with the mystery of iniquity. In lessons number 1, 2, and 3 of this study, we studied what the mystery of iniquity was and how it came about as prophecy was fulfilled, especially the prophecy of Paul there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity is described quite extensively in chapter 2, and its work is described in chapter 2. I didn't say his work, its work. We're not talking about a single individual here. This rebellion takes over the heart of man, which is what happened with the fall of Adam. But in the end days, it has a more complete work, so that we have a complete division between those that follow the mystery of iniquity and those that follow God. The mystery of God in its own truth and purity shall shine forth once more, never more to be hid, but to accomplish its great purpose and be completely finished. For it is written that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared it to his servants the prophets. The purpose of the everlasting covenant is to prepare a people to face their God. That has always been the purpose of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was given in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, Christ, who had in his pre-incarnate form met with Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned, and he said, I will put enmity. He was talking to the snake, but he said, I will put enmity between you and my people. But now, again, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, even now, the mystery of God, which hath again been hid from ages and generation, is made manifest to his saints, to whom now God would make known what is the mystery of the riches of, what is the riches of his glory of this mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What we're talking about here is a final cleansing of the human heart. This is the work of Christ. It's not our work. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot transform our character. But Christ can. This final work in the hearts of humans that's going on right now, it's the work of Christ right now will allow Christ and God to finally say, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the whole point of the gospel. This is what Christ is working toward. Commandment keeping and righteous by faith go hand in hand. You cannot properly keep the Ten Commandments without faith. And the faith is not in me and my ability to pull myself up by my bootstraps. The faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, is what it says right here. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Without the faith of Jesus, without my confidence in the faith of Jesus, I can't overcome sin at all.
Question.
Yes.
There's an unusual element to this verse, too. It says the faith of Jesus, not faith in Jesus.
That's right. Galatians
that's
2 is the same thing.
That's usually what you find written in the Bible. So this is a very special point he's trying to make. In order for you to stand before God without an intercessor, the faith that Jesus has to be in you.
That's right. It's not a manufactured faith. It's not something that we come up with.
It is His faith working in you. It's not your belief in Him as much as it is Him working in you. It's involved with both of them, but it's very specific here that when He's fully inside you, living through you, then you're ready to keep the commandments.
That's right. You can have somebody that has no other gods before them. They don't think. They don't take the Lord's name in vain. They don't worship idols. They may even keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They honor their parents. They don't kill. They don't steal. They don't lie. They don't commit adultery. They don't covet. They may be doing all those things. But without the faith of Jesus in their heart, they're doing it on their own power. And they're legalistic. And they're accomplishing nothing. The only way we can properly keep the commandments is through surrender to God and His power working in us. Then we will be commandment keepers. And there will be nothing between us and the Holy God. We see that the Ten Commandments become the crux of this whole issue. Revelation 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. That's what it's all wrapped up around. So how do we keep the commandments? By faith, we said. And in this word faith, I mean not a mere theoretical notion, but faith in its only true meaning of the will submitted to God, the heart yielded to God, the affections fixed upon God. This only is faith. And this itself is the grace and gift of God. Because Revelation 12 says that to every man is given a measure of faith. Your faith is a gift. It's not yours. It was given to you. You can exercise it and use it, or you can throw it away. You can trample on it, or you can exercise it and it'll grow. As you learn to surrender to God and submit to Him and your affections are fixed upon Him, your faith, it's like exercising a muscle. It gets stronger. And it says, I know the evidence here may be presenting something else, but I've already tested and proven. I know what God can do. I believe Him. Despite what the evidence says to me, I believe Him. And this faith of the will submitted to God through Christ, of the heart yielded to God in Christ, and the affections fixed upon God by Christ, this is the faith of angels, as truly as of men. It's all Christ and none of us. The mystery of God is Christ in you, which is the everlasting covenant promise of bringing you overcoming to sin. Christ gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's Galatians 1, verse 4 and 5. Delivering us from sin is why Jesus died. That was the whole point. Matthew 1:21 says, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not in their sins. Overcoming sin is the gospel's promise to us right now. Right now, right here, on this point, is where you're going to get in trouble. And people will begin arguing with you. And they'll tell you that you can't overcome sin. And they'll tell you every reason in the world why you can't overcome sin. But you know what they're saying by this statement? They're saying that Satan is stronger than God.
And it's illogical.
But, yeah.
If you can't overcome sin, then there's no point in delaying the controversy. We might as well wrap it up.
No point in what?
Continuing the controversy, because if we can't overcome, might as well wrap it up now. It's kind of taking too long.
That's true.
That makes the finished work of none effect.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That's right.
It tramples on the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is placed down in your pathway. The cross of Christ says, be free. And in order to continue on in sin, you've got to trample on that cross of Christ.
What's more, it makes it no more a mystery, but a charade.
Absolutely. With this claim that the mystery of iniquity makes, and it is the mystery of iniquity that makes this claim, that you can't overcome sin, we have seen that the little horn, which is the man of sin, not a man, but a power, and the mystery of iniquity are all the same thing. And we have seen that this little horn power has put his own priesthood in the place of the heavenly and holy priesthood of Christ. And in this priesthood and service of the mystery of iniquity, the sinner confesses his sins to the priest and goes on sinning. What's the point of that?
Attempt to sin with a clear conscience.
Yeah, or you sear your conscience and you just go right on sinning, and all of a sudden sin, all of a sudden sin is no longer sin. But is this fair to our high priest, to his sacrifice and to his blessed ministry? Is it fair to say that in Christ and in his mystery there is no more power or virtue than there is in the mystery of iniquity? Christ came to save us from our sins. If we say sin can't be overcome, we're denying his work and his power. And we're allying ourselves with that mystery of iniquity that says you can't overcome sin. Rick?
In relation to what you had on the board just before about...
I'd try to go back, but it would probably mess things up.
about confessing to a priest,
yeah,
and going on sinning. He said, I'm come that he might have life and have it more abundant. He didn't say, I'm come that he might have fire insurance. Which is what they look at it as.
Yeah. Christ doesn't want us to worship him because of hope of reward in heaven or fear of punishment in hell.
Right.
He wants us to truly love him.
Yes.
He wants us to recognize what he's done for us, what it cost him to save us from sin. And if we will recognize that, how can we go on sinning? But we choose not to examine this very carefully because it hurts our heart. And we recognize the sin that's in our lives. We don't want to see that. So we have developed Christianity into a therapeutic process. I was just reading a new book. I know you can't believe I bought another book, but I did. They keep publishing them, so I keep buying them. And this book, I read about 65 chapters in it last night, is talking about the nosedive that Christianity has taken. We've done away with the concept of sin. It no longer exists. Guilt is not guilt in the context of a law that we have violated and a God that we have insulted. Guilt is in the context of, well, you've just lost your self-esteem. And we've got to build up your self-esteem. And so Christianity has turned into a therapeutic process whereby we can learn a few rules and we can feel better about ourselves. Our self-esteem is built back up and everything's better.
So it's all back in the idea of self.
Absolutely. The whole concept is self and what makes me feel good. Well, now God doesn't want to make us feel bad. But he wants us to recognize what sin is and to get rid of it.
The whole concept of self, though, is the mystery of iniquity.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. That's what it's all about.
The beast in Revelation 13 is a composite of all the beasts in Daniel 7. But if you look, the primary beast in Revelation 13 is Greece. The trace back to what Greece brought to the table, Greece's primary contribution, which you can find in Acts 17 listed, a whole bunch of stuff, is that man can solve his own problems.
Mm-hmm.
And you can take it 100 different directions, and they have, but all of this is man is finding ways to save himself. Mm-hmm. Psychology, psychiatry, pantheism, just, you know.
Self-help programs.
Self-help. Yes. Do you truly believe that man can solve his own problems, or do you truly believe that God in the Bible is the solution to everything?
Well, in this book, and I'm digressing a little bit from my lesson here, but this book was really very interesting. I mean, he nailed it. And he says that what we do is we bring God down to our level, so we've lost this mystery of the holiness and the sanctity and the greatness of God, because we bring him down and we make him our best buddy. Now, Jesus is our best friend. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's the only one who's capable. So there's this, they take this element of truth and they twist it around and they put self smack in the middle of it, and God becomes nothing other than, you know, a daddy that we request things from. You know, the holiness and the majesty of the universe is gone.
Yeah.
That's right. And Jesus just becomes our alter ego. He's there when we need him, and we ignore him. We don't need to worry about the Bible, because the Bible is just a bunch of nice stories, but we don't need to understand it. And this guy goes through a lot of surveys that have been done. And the latest one is George Barna, in which more than 80% of the people that he interviewed as a cross-section, you know who George Barna is, he does all these, you know, surveys on Christian. 80% of the people said they believed in God. But when he went on and he asked those questions, it wasn't a God of the Bible. We're off the track. Let's go back to our lesson. When people tell you that they can't overcome sin, you know what your response should be? This is John Wesley. He said, "Why are those that oppose salvation from sin so eager, I had almost said furious, in God's name, why are you so fond of sin? What has it ever done for you? What good is it ever likely to do for you, either in this world or in the world to come? And why are you so violent against those who hope for deliverance from it?" So when you talk about overcoming sin to somebody and they get angry with you and they tell you that you can't overcome sin, you have to say, why do you want to keep it? What good does it do you? All sin is going to do is destroy you. Why do you want to hang on? Why don't you want overcoming? And if you say, well, yeah, but this little thing, it's just, you know, it's tough. I can't give it up. No, you can't. But you can die to self.
Yes.
That's what Paul said. I die daily. Mm-hmm. When we are faced with sin, we tell the devil no. We can tell him no. Remember also that since righteousness, only righteousness, will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of overcoming includes the making righteous of all who believe. Therefore, only by his faith, his living faith — it's not a dead faith, it's a living faith, it's powerful — that is, his life in us, can we be made righteous. It's not our work, it's the work of God. The Bible truth of righteousness by faith is all about overcoming sin right now. The promise is the everlasting covenant promise of God to deliver us from sin and to create us as new creatures in him, serving him through faith, producing righteousness in us through his power. This is not hard. All we have to do is die. As a nurse, I've seen a good many people die. They're not struggling to die. They're struggling to stay alive. They don't want to face that grave. So if we have sin in our lives, it's because we're struggling with God and we're fighting to keep that sin alive. But if we would just give up on ourselves and let the power of God work in our lives, we'd have a different story to tell. All this is going to lead up to the day when God can declare, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This whole message is the three angels' messages that we will study about when we get to chapter 14. Daniel 8:14 said, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Those who came through that great disappointment in 1844 had previously thought that Jesus was going to come to this world to cleanse the world by fire. That's how they interpreted this verse, Daniel 8:14. They got the date correct. You know, they worked out the prophecies according to history. They got the date correct, but they missed the event. Crozier and Bates, two more years later, worked out the event. They went back to the Old Testament, studied the sanctuary, outlined it in Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, and they realized that a change in ministry had happened in Christ's work in heaven. So how does this work on earth? The service of the earthly sanctuary shows also that in order for the sanctuary to be cleansed and the course of the gospel service there on earth to be finished, it must first be finished in the people who have a part in the service. On the Day of Atonement, if you were an Israelite, you made sure that all the problems that you had with one another, all the problems that you had with God, were taken care of on this Day of Atonement. If you had a sacrifice to bring, you brought it. Then the high priest could do his work. And the sanctuary itself could not be cleansed until the worshipers had been cleansed. Therefore, the very first work in the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the people. The bringing in of everlasting righteousness in the heart and the life of the people themselves. When the stream that flowed into the sanctuary was thus stopped at its source, then and then alone could the sanctuary be cleansed. Now this was the earthly type. Happened once a year. On that day, every year, the camp was clean. There was no sin anywhere. If there was, if somebody had been rebellious enough not to bring his sacrifice, he was cast out of the camp. The whole point of the gospel is the finishing of this mystery of God, Christ in you. The purifying of the people who can stand in the very presence of God without being destroyed, because our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't destroy people. He destroys sin. And the closer you're bound to the sin, the quicker you're going to go up in flames. But God comes and separates you from the sin, and you can stand before a holy God without being consumed because your sin is gone. He's cast it into the sea. It's gone behind his back. It's gone. How is the stream stopped in the hearts of the people? Through surrender of our hearts and minds to the will of God. This is what Paul told us in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:2, he says, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by a renewing of our mind. We don't need self-help programs. We need Jesus Christ. We can't fix ourselves, but Jesus can fix us. So the finishing of the mystery of God is linked to the cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary means the cleansing of the hearts and minds of the people. That's got to be done first. The mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in you is the gospel's powerful message. It's the end time message. It's the message of Revelation 12, 13, 14. It's the message for now. My first slide says, are you ready? I'm ready. I mean, I want him to come. I can't judge myself righteous. That's God's work. But every day I can surrender my will to him. Not just in the morning before I crawl out of bed, but all day. Whatever Satan tempts me, I can say no. Praise the Lord.